Before we turn to our primary passage this morning, which is Matthew 4, would you please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a follow-up to what Pastor Bruce read earlier from Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, we see a very sad saga unfolding as God's people display a deep discontentment with the way that God was caring for them on their way out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses, the great leader of God's people, is addressing the next generation of Israelites. These are the Israelites who, without him, will be going into the Promised Land. And in this particular passage, we hear Moses recounting the faithlessness of their fathers and encouraging them, enjoining them to love the Lord their God and to not test him as their fathers had. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, picking up some years later from Exodus 17, and I'll begin our reading in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, this is God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. And now please turn further into the Word of God to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll see here the Lord Jesus, by no mere coincidence, in a similarly testing time, a time of great physical weakness, a time in which the Israelites gave in to the temptation of discontent, and yet during which our Savior demonstrated his complete love for his Heavenly Father and therefore a complete trust in him. Matthew chapter 4. Our focus will be verse 7, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1 and go down to and including verse 11. Again, this is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask now for his blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of this, his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather before you in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, indwelt and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to do so. We thank you for your grace that has reached us. We thank you for your Son who has kept your law perfectly and taken our place and taken upon himself the penalty that we have earned due to our disobedience to you. We thank you, O God, that he, your Son, our Savior, took our place upon the cross, rose bodily from the grave, and is even now reigning at your right hand. And we thank you, O God, that he is not ashamed to be called our brother. And we thank you for your love which sent him into the world and for the work of the Spirit to bring us to you through his work. We ask, O God, now that by the grace of your Spirit, our hearts would be focused. Lord, each of us comes with needs. Each of us comes with concerns and anxieties. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would cast all of our care upon you now because of your care for us, and that through the preaching of your word, the good shepherd would call to the sheep, and that we would be strengthened and encouraged and built up in his grace. And Father, we ask also that if there are any in this assembly who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, O God, would you make these very moments the time in which you open hearts and grant faith, a renunciation of self and sin, and a warm embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and the righteousness that he has earned for us and we receive by that faith. We praise you in the name of your Holy Son. We ask now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to read for you two very brief prayers which have a profound difference between them. They're worded very similarly, but please listen for the difference. Both prayers arise from fearful, broken hearts in the midst of pain and uncertainty. And the first prayer is this: Lord, I know you are with me. Please deliver me from this hardship. The second prayer is this: Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me from this hardship. Again, very similar wording, but a profound difference between the two. Lord, I know you are with me, please deliver me, as opposed to Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me. The first prayer expresses a love for the Lord and therefore a trust in him. The heart which prays this way is fully confident that God, yes, absolutely can deliver, but does not presume that he will do so in the precise way desired. This prayer affirms God's presence, you are with me, and in a quiet but very real way, it also affirms God's goodness. It's basically saying to the Lord, Lord, I know you are good. God remains good even if that hardship remains in place. The second prayer is an expression of what is called in several places in Scripture, including Exodus 17 and Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy 6, putting God to the test. And the heart behind this prayer thinks of God in the same way that so many of the Israelites did during their time in the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them out of slavery. But most of them were not content with the way that God was leading them on the way to the promised land. And the hardships that they faced on their journey revealed a very deep hardness of heart toward the one leading them. Though they were led by the Lord, they did not love him. And because they did not truly love him, they did not truly trust him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that this generation died in unbelief, despite having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. And so before the next generation enters the promised land, as we read, Moses in Deuteronomy 6 recounts the previous generation's testing of God, and he calls upon them to love God with everything that they are, and he warns them not to follow in the footsteps of their fathers. And he summarizes all of that by the command, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we're going to focus on that same command, and we're going to hold that command up before us as a mirror to our souls. And if we take a very honest look, we will likely be discouraged at what we see. Because there are times, too, when you and I put the Lord, our God, to the test. But at the same time, there is every reason for encouragement this morning. Because this command, do not put the Lord your God to the test, this command, just like every command in Scripture, is also a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus kept this and all of God's commands flawlessly from his heart. And if you know Christ this morning, you are united to and inseparably linked to and covered by him and all that he has done. And this is how God's grace works its way out into our lives. As we cast ourselves upon Christ, as we give our hearts to focusing on who he is and what he has done, the Spirit works within us. And we find ourselves, by his grace, living lives more in keeping with his law. We'll see that going on this morning. We'll consider Christ's obedience to this command. And let's do that first by contrasting it to Israel's disobedience. And so if you'd like to, if you want to turn back to Exodus 17, please do so, or you can stay in Matthew 4. We'll be coming back. But back to Exodus 17, and specifically, once again, verse 7. Exodus chapter 17, and again, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Think of that. What a question. Is the Lord among us or not? Think of what the Israelites had just been through, what they had just seen. If you're familiar with the narrative in Exodus, the Israelites had seen supernatural plagues unleashed upon their Egyptian slave masters. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had passed through that sea on dry ground, only to turn around and to see a substantial portion of Pharaoh's army drowned in those very waters. Everything that they had seen demonstrated that God was most assuredly with them. But friends, we have to be careful here. We don't want to judge these Israelites too harshly. Or at least, we don't want to judge them hypocritically. One world-famous historian, so famous that his name is eluding me right now, forgive me. He was asked one time, what character quality is essential to being a good historian? What do you really need if you want to be a good historian? His answer, generosity. Generosity. Friends, we have to realize what a desperately hard time this really was for the Israelites in the wilderness. How hard it would have been for us. These were times of real thirst and of very real hunger. Personally, I get hungry between lunch and dinner. But I have never known a day in my life of true hunger. Of not knowing when or even if my next meal would come. This is what the Israelites were enduring. This was a severe trial. This was a very deep difficulty. And sometimes we have an overly generous view of ourselves and not a very generous view of those who have lived before us and endured things that perhaps most of us, if not all of us, have not. And when we think that way, when we look to the situation and say, "How could you ever doubt that God is with you?" then we fail to really take to heart the reason why the Holy Spirit tells us of this incident in the first place. Paul tells us later in 1 Corinthians 10 that these situations and these particular people, they serve as very real warnings for us. Examples of what not to do, how not to think, and how not to act when we feel God's providence pressing hard upon us in our lives. These are warning signs. Where I come from in Pittsburgh, bridges are everywhere. I think there's a bunch of unnecessary ones. They just keep putting bridges up. But if you come to a sign that says, "Warning, bridge out," you've got to get off that road. If you keep going down that road, disaster awaits. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us by telling us of Israel here in the wilderness. We have to be careful when we feel trials pressing in, that we don't give in to the temptation for discontent. Israel is a warning here for us during hard times that we take care of our hearts. The warning is against becoming hard-hearted, becoming closed off to the Lord. When our hearts are hardened in discontent, it's disaster for us, and it's disaster for everyone whom we love. Remember from Deuteronomy 6, the command that comes before the command not to put the Lord our God to the test. In essence, Moses says to the people of Israel, love God with everything that you are. Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments with this command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, putting those passages together. And then Jesus says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The order there is absolutely crucial, because don't you find this to be true? Sometimes when we're tempted to close our hearts toward the Lord, it's not necessarily because of something that we're going through. It's something that a loved one is going through, or a good friend. And we think, Lord, give that to me. I can deal with that. Why that person, when they have already suffered so much? Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to them? Please let me take their pain. Please let me help. And humanly speaking, there's nothing that we can do. In those moments, it is very tempting to begin to close our hearts toward the Lord and to begin to doubt His goodness. But think of it. Where did we get that love for that other person to begin with? That love, that concern for the other person's plight is from the Lord Himself. We love them because God who created them is love. And unless we love the Lord first and foremost, we will not know how best to love those whose pain we carry so heavily with us. This is how the enemy loves to work. He takes good impulses, loving other people, wanting to bear their pain if possible. He takes good impulses and bends and twists them into terrible directions, in this case, hardening our hearts toward the God who is love. Israel expresses their frustration. They express their hardness of heart, and they sum it all up in this dagger of a question. Is the Lord among us or not? And really, this isn't so much a question as it is an accusation. And whether we realize it or not, each of us is probably familiar with questions that are not really questions. For example, have you ever been on the giving or receiving end of this question? What's your problem? Technically, it's a question. In reality, it's not. It's a statement that says, stop it. You are profoundly bothering me. It's not something usually said out of a deep concern for the other person's well-being. Well, by this particular question, the people of Israel are venting their discontent. They are accusing God of failing to provide for them, of abandoning them in their need, and of failing to love them. I can't think of this passage without thinking of a time in my youth. I was in elementary school, and I had gotten sick, and I had missed a lot of school, and I was absolutely terrified of going back. At that time, my parents had me in a local Christian school, and I just didn't want to go back. I was afraid of all the missed work. I was going to have to stay inside when the other kids got to go to recess, and I was going to have to make up exams, and this was just the ultimate trauma for a third grader. Well, one morning, my dad and I were sitting in the car in our driveway on what would be my first day back to school. And I begged him for just one more day at home. I was physically fine, but I did not want to go back. I begged and I begged, one more day, Dad, please, just one more day. I promise I'll go back tomorrow. But my dad wouldn't yield. And so I decided to get mean. I looked at my dad and I said to him, but I thought you loved me. Now, at that point in my life, at least as I understood it, my dad rarely showed pain. But I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a few moments of silence, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool. And my dad was right. Now, I don't know this congregation or situations too well, but sadly, we probably all at least know of situations where there are children who have very legitimate reason to wonder whether their parents actually do love them the way that God wants for parents to love their children. I wasn't one of those kids. I knew my mom loved me. I knew my dad loved me. I had seen it all my life, the kind of sacrifices they had made for me. And so when my dad accused me of being a fool, he was working with the very biblical definition of a fool, someone who knows the truth, but who is willingly acting against it. When I questioned my dad's love for me, I wasn't a sincere, frightened boy with good reason to doubt. I was simply trying to manipulate my dad to serve my purposes. And I questioned his love for me because I absolutely hated what he wanted me to do. And that's what's going on with Israel in our text. They refuse to wait upon the Lord's timing. They thirst and they demand satisfaction on their terms, on their timetable, and they will not be satisfied with anything less from the Lord. We could think of it this way. They are unsatisfied with God's providence, and so they deny his presence. In essence, they say, the Lord is good if he meets our demands. Haven't we, brothers and sisters, had similar thoughts in our own hearts? Maybe some of you this morning are sitting here with those kinds of thoughts heavy upon your heart. Have you ever thought of God in these terms? If you love me, you'll do this. And then you fill in the blank with whatever particular need, possibly a very legitimate issue for which you're seeking relief. You may not state it in those words, but certainly this can be the posture of our hearts. Something hard and hurtful and perhaps unexpected happens, or something that we had every reason to expect doesn't happen and doesn't pan out. And it's as if we look to heaven in our hearts and we say, but I thought you loved me. Are you with me or not? Well, a true and attested trust in God, it looks for deliverance on his terms and his timetable, even if that timetable dictates that the particular trial will last for a lifetime, and may even be the means by which we greet our Savior face to face. We all fall short in trusting God that way. There are beautiful examples in Scripture of what that trust looks like practically lived out. Young people, if you would think with me for a few minutes here of what we're told of in the book of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they were taken from their homeland and they were dragged into Babylon with so many other captives. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a desperately evil and wicked and violent man, had made a rule that the statue that he set up must be worshipped when people heard the call to go ahead and worship that statue. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings those three Hebrew men before him, and he says, probably thinking that he's being very merciful, in essence he says, I will give you one more chance. One more chance. And if you do not bow down to the statue that I have set up, I will cast you alive into a burning fiery furnace. And with this king, that was not an empty threat. And in fact, this is, if you know the situation, what eventually did happen. But listen, please, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king when he brings that very real threat. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's an expression of great faith, isn't it? Almost. It's not quite there. It's what they say next that really demonstrates a true trust in the Lord. Let me back up. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice that emphasis. They know that God is able to deliver them, but they are willing for him not to do so. They are confident in God's power and also content in God's providence. In other words, they are confident in what God can do, and they are content with what God does do. And remember, this was no idle threat, and they were in fact thrown alive into the fire, only to be saved and rescued by one in their midst who had the appearance of the Son of God. As you face disappointment, as you face sickness, as you face loss, as the x-ray comes back bad, as the job doesn't pan out, as you're praying for that loved one, whatever it is, the pains of life in a fallen world are a daily occurrence, and sometimes they cut deep. It is possible in the midst of that searing pain to actually be content. And by content, I don't mean emotionless, but just faking a smile and pretending that everything is okay. God never tells us to pretend that things are okay when they're not. He gives us an entire book, the Psalms. So many of them, in fact, perhaps the majority of them, contain at least some element of lament. That should give us a clue that the Lord understands and wants us to bring our hurting hearts to him. That is not the opposite of contentment. And yet there is in those seas a steadiness by the grace of the Spirit as we focus our eyes upon Christ, as we trust him that he is lovingly leading us. When I accused my father of not loving me, I was being quite the hypocrite because it was I in that situation who was showing a lack of love. And when we implicitly or explicitly accuse God of not loving us, it is we who are in those moments not loving and trusting him. We are willingly thinking of him as someone he is not. Brothers and sisters, God is not a tyrant, sending trials into our lives to hurt us or to subdue us by cruelty. In Jesus Christ, God is our Father. And yes, he sends trials into our lives for the purpose of perfecting us in love. First, that love toward God and that Godward love that is so good and essential for us to show our neighbors. Jesus, of course, knew this. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he loved us enough to give his life for us. And this is why he refused to put his Father to the test. Total love for the Lord means a total absence of testing him. And that total love is what the Savior had in his heart. And so where you and I fail, and where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, Jesus Christ succeeded magnificently. And that is Matthew's point in writing our primary passage this morning. And so if you're in Exodus, would you turn back to Matthew? If you're still in Matthew, then stay right there, please. Back to Matthew chapter 4. As I started to mention earlier, the connections among these passages, and we can think also of Jesus on trial here in a sense similar to the way Adam and Eve were on trial in the garden, as we heard about in Sabbath school earlier this morning. There's all kinds of connections. And more specifically to the Israel experience, remember at this point, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel, referred to in Exodus 4:22, as the Son of God. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God." The parallels between Israel and Christ are powerful, they are intentional, and they combine to show us that Jesus, unlike Israel, is the true and ultimate, obedient, trusting Son of God. And that is why we read what we do in verse 7. Jesus said to him again it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, why does Jesus have this unbreakable trust in his Father? It's because of his limitless love for the Father. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicates and he displays his love for the Father. He says that he and the Father are one. He says that he only says what his Father tells him to say. He says that the works he does are the Father's works through him. And then think of Jesus' words in John 4 and their beautiful connection to our text. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is starving here in our passage. And yet he refuses to turn stones to bread apart from the will of his heavenly Father. He would rather starve than fail his Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And as we read in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, the Father is very well pleased with his Son. And that love and that pleasure existed before time. All the Son of God had ever known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure and love in him. That wonderful love that existed among and between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect from all of eternity. And yet here in our text, as the Son comes into the world as the servant, he is moving step by step toward that awful moment on the cross when he cries out to the Father whom he loves, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now let's think about that question for a moment. Because it's a question that is both like and very unlike the Israelites' question, "Are you among us or not, O Lord?" In both cases, the answer to the question is known. In the wilderness, Israel knows that God is with them, but refuses to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows exactly why he is experiencing this forsakenness. He is doing it as a fulfillment of his Father's words. And yet his words, his question, are the perfect and the prophesied expression of the agony of the Messiah. Even as he cries out in his forsakenness, he is fulfilling obediently the word of his Father. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing distrust and disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing trust and obedience. As he is dying on the cross, Jesus is living out what he said in the garden to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Father's will? For the sinless Son of God to bear all the sins of his people, to bear your sins, and to die at his Father's righteous hand. Jesus could say far more fully than Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." The Son loves and trusts the Father. Here in the wilderness is Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, not even eating until the Father says it's time, demonstrating to the devil and to everyone who ever encounters this text that his Father has nothing to prove to his true Son, and Jesus is that true Son. And friends, now we're starting to understand why Satan's suggestions here are so wicked, why they are so insidious, and they are so vile. Because to tell the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest to Jesus that he should not be satisfied with his Father's heart or his Father's will. That the Father had not shown himself worthy of love and service, and Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Look again, please, with me to Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7. Here, Satan is attempting to play on Jesus' love of Scripture, and he quotes a portion of Psalm 91, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" See, Satan tempts Jesus to take, quite literally, a leap of faith. And yet it wouldn't have been real faith and real trust, because it would have forced the issue of the Father's faithfulness in a way that the Father had not commanded. It would have been to take matters into his own hands apart from the will of the Father. And Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. The Father had nothing to prove to the Son who truly loved him. Jesus trusted his Father to fulfill his promises on his terms. And the Father did exactly that. Notice verse 11 in Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's what Psalm 91 promised, that the angels of God will minister to the Messiah so that the Messiah will continue to do and complete the will of the Father who sent him. God keeps his promises on his terms, and those terms are good. And in Jesus' obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but brothers and sisters, we also see the Father's love for you. The Father sent his flawless, faithful Son to redeem you so that you, just like Jesus, could refer to him as Father. Not only God, not only Creator, but Father. Do not doubt the goodness and kindness of your Heavenly Father. You know this. There will be times when we hurt and when we want to know why, or at least as the psalmist asks in Psalm 13, how long will it last, Lord? It will feel like we are forgotten. The psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? These are words which God himself gave us that understand and express our pain. Sometimes we might really feel like God has forgotten us. And remember, go to him in that hurt, but not as the Israelites did. Go to him through your Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that God has given you your son, his Son as your intercessor, as your high priest, as your shepherd, as your eldest brother in his family, and as your very best friend, demonstrates that God is not far from you, nor will he ever be. And that he can and that he will save, and that every provision you have in this life and every lack of what you desire is part of your life's journey and is part of the path that your Father has laid out for you in coming to know him through his Son, Jesus. Trust his will for you. Trust his heart for you. He's given you his Son to lead you along the path of your life for his name's sake. And this shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will make sure that you, his sheep, will not fall short of the promised land. He will, in fact, shepherd you on to glory. We might ask, well, how can we be so sure when sometimes we feel so forgotten? Well, we can be sure that the shepherd will take you all the way to glory because it is the Father's will for him to do so. And the Son always completes the will of his Heavenly Father. The unbelieving Israelites asked a question which was actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? The Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance. From Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? People of God, because of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, God is always and most assuredly with you. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our very life. We confess to you that he is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our completeness. He is our reconciliation to you. He is our peace with one another. And we thank you for the unspeakable privilege of coming to you in his holy name, completely covered by his righteous work in this world. We thank you for his reign at your right hand now, where all things are being guided toward that time where they are summed up in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege with which you have blessed us to be your sons and your daughters, who get to demonstrate among one another and to the world what a loving Heavenly Father we have, and the fact that his Son is absolutely risen from the dead and is Lord. Bless us, O God, by the grace of your Spirit. Strengthen us in our trust. Lead us away from the temptation to harden our hearts toward you. And may we find, O God, that in times of trial, it's not that you are loving us despite the trials, but that you are loving us through them. You are loving us further into the image of your Holy Son. What greater honor could we ever ask for? O God, be with us, work among and through us. And again, we ask for any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you bring faith? Would you bring repentance? Would you bring new life and freedom as your word impacts that heart or those hearts? Continue to lead and guide us all throughout this day that you have set aside for your worship, and we praise you and thank you for this privilege. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, to respond to the preaching of God's word, we'll once again sing God's word, and this time a portion of Psalm 91, which factored so heavily into our preaching passage this morning. We'll sing Psalm 91, selection A, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. And then we'll sing Psalm 106H, as is listed in your bulletin, for our doxology and dismissal. If you're able to, would you please stand, and let's sing once again in praise of our God.